Genesis 42. We're in this series presently called The Gospel According to Joseph. We looked at the Gospel according to Abraham, the Gospel according to Jacob, and now we're looking at the Gospel according to Joseph. How many of you, out of curiosity, by show of hands, how many of you are in a class right now or in school of some kind? Right now, you're in class. Raise your hand. Look around. Let's pray for these people. Because, you know, classes are hard. Some classes are harder than others. How many of you have ever been in a class? Let's raise your hand on that one. Anybody ever? Okay. Now, so think about back to your previous experience, if you don't have a present experience in a class, and think about this question. How many of you just love pop quizzes? Look, all those hands shoot up. People just love pop quizzes. No, they don't. We don't like pop quizzes. How many of you like midterm exams? I guess we just don't like tests. How many of you actually have what could be called testophobia, a fear of tests? Like right now, you're breaking out in a cold sweat just thinking of the word test. If you don't know this already, let me shatter your bubble. Life is a series of tests. In fact, if you avoid tests at all costs, here are seven majors in college for people who hate taking tests. So if you're thinking about going to college or you want to change your program, your degree, here are the seven best majors for people who hate taking tests: communications, creative writing, visual arts, theater, agriculture, sociology, and music. I think Pat majored in music in the day, right? Okay. Or if you're so adverse to taking tests, you can always hire someone to take the test for you. Like Mark Riddell. He charged only $10,000 a SAT test. Yeah, you know, the college admissions scandal and all that. Now, if you paid someone to take every test that comes your way in life, you'd go broke within a day. Because the fact of the matter is, life is a series of tests. Pop quizzes all the way to midterms and final exams. And so today, in our passage, which is a lengthy one like I mentioned, we're going to walk through the passage, kind of take a 30,000-foot bird's-eye view of the text, kind of get through it, and then draw some principles out of it that we see that teach us how to approach and how to deal with the tests that God brings into our lives. By way of review, if you've been with us for the length of the series, you know that Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, and he was hated by his brothers, and at the age of 17, betrayed by his brothers, and sold into slavery. He wound up in Egypt as a slave to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the chief security advisor for Pharaoh. And due to another betrayal of Potiphar's wife lying about him, he winds up in prison. And he's there in prison where he meets members of Pharaoh's court. And through a series of events, ultimately, Pharaoh elevates him to being second in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Tim talked about that last week, right? He has the success that God granted him and brought him to such a place at such a time to help the country survive a famine of extreme proportions. And so he was in charge of the food distribution as well as the collection of it and then the food distribution for the 7 years of famine so that Egypt would not starve and die but actually would have enough food and live. But it's not just a famine in Egypt, it's a wider famine. It goes all the way up into Canaan territory, you know, the land of Israel, where his brothers and his dad and his extended family are still living. This is 20 years after, about 20 years, 20 years plus, we come to this text. After he's sold into slavery, a lot has changed. But here's where I want you to take a look. Check out chapter 42, verse 2. Jacob and his remaining sons in Canaan are also facing starvation. And chapter 42, verse 2 says, when Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, because of how God was using his son that he thought was long since dead, all he knows is there's grain down in Egypt. He says to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? Hey, knuckleheads, go get some food so we don't die. Knuckleheads is in the Hebrew. Not really. Just making sure you're awake. I mean, I just love the frankness of the Bible. So it's like, what are you guys doing standing around here? Let's get some food so we can continue to live. But he doesn't allow Benjamin to go. He sends all the remaining 10 brothers down to Egypt to get the grain and bring it back. But he doesn't allow Benjamin because Benjamin is now his favorite son. Because Benjamin and Joseph both are the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. So think about this. He wants to hold on to his son, and so he keeps him close to his side. The 10 brothers go to Egypt. There they stand before Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And I think, wouldn't it be great? I've said this before. I'll keep saying it. I hope in heaven that there is a big screen theater where is replayed the best scenes of the Bible. This is one of the highlights, in my opinion, of the whole Bible, is this scene where Joseph sees his brothers for the first time after 20 plus years. He recognizes them like that because they were all older than him anyway, pretty much. They didn't change that much, but when he was sold into slavery, he was how old? 17. This is 20 plus years later, so he's pushing 40. How many of you would attest to the idea that you don't look at 40 like you looked at 17? Okay, yes. Isn't that sad? But that's the case. Besides that, he is wearing Egyptian clothing. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's walking like an Egyptian. Had to do that. Just had to. He's made up like an Egyptian. They wore all the makeup and stuff. You know, you see it in the hieroglyphics. They painted their face. And he's speaking through an interpreter. He's acting like he doesn't understand Hebrew. And yet he understands every single word. I think that is so beautiful. And notice he calls him out in chapter 42, verse 9. He says, "You are spies. You're sent here from a hostile country to spy out the land." And they say, "No, no, no, we're brothers. We're all brothers of the same man." And so he throws them into prison. And then he brings them out of prison after about a few days. And he says, "Hey, listen, I'm a fair guy. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you to go home, take grain back to your family. But when you come back, when you run out," because I know you're going to run out because this is a long famine. We're only 2 years into this thing. "When you come back, you bring your brother, this one you talk about having, with you. And I'm going to hold one of you here as a hostage. So Simeon is held behind. You guys go home, take the grain. But when you come back, you better have that son. Because then I'll know what you're telling me is the truth, and you're not spies. But don't come back without that son of your father, your brother." And so they go home, and guess what? They tell Jacob, "Hey, next time we go back, we got to take Benjamin." And what's Jacob's response? You can guess it. "Over my dead body. No way." And so he refuses to send Benjamin back. They go through all the food, and now they're starving again. They wind up in the same place. And so Jacob says, "Go back and get some grain." And they go, "We can't go back unless you let us take Benjamin." And finally, he relents and says, "Okay, go." With much pain and agony, he allows his son to go, his favorite son now. And they go down into Egypt. Go over to chapter 43. Here's where we're going to start reading out of the text. Chapter 43, verse 15. "So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver they took the first time, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon. They're to have lunch at my place.' The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men, his brothers, were frightened when they were taken to his house." They were frightened because they don't speak Egyptian. He spoke to his servant. They didn't know why they were being taken to his house. Here's what they think. "We were brought here," look at the text, "because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, overpower us, seize us as slaves, and take our donkeys." Now, you got to remember, if you haven't read the story, when he sends them back with the grain to Canaan the first time, he instructs his servants to not only put the grain in the sack, but put the money back in the sack. He wants to bless his family. But also, it's the beginning of the testing. So if you're taking notes, that's a part of the test. When he sends them home with money that they should have left behind, how will they respond when they come back? Will they mention it? Will they say thank you? Will they bring it up, or will they lie about it? Part of the testing that he's going to put them through. But notice they're pained They're pained when they opened up their sacks and found the money there in the first time they were going back. Because why? They thought, oh no, God has found out about us. God has bring guilt into our lives. We're going to be in trouble for this. Why? Because they have a guilty conscience for all the things they did to their brother. It's still filtering how they look at life. And I'm telling you, if you've got a guilty conscience, you can be 5 years removed from whatever that thing you're guilty of doing, but you haven't received forgiveness from God for that, you're still walking around with that filter over your eyes. Everything you see is filtered through, oh, God's trying to get back at me. And that's kind of where they're at right now in this chapter. Now, so they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him. This is verse 19. At the entrance of the house, we beg your pardon, our Lord. We came here the first time, remember, to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night on our way back home, we opened the sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact amount, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks. Look at the response of the servant. It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, where did he get the idea of that God from, you think? Joseph. Joseph, I think, has been influencing people around him because they were polytheists. And he's going, no, the God of your father, your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. And then he brought Simeon out to them. Isn't it interesting, by the way? It was okay. Simeon was rotten in jail as long as Benjamin was still by Jacob's side. Kind of tells you how he views these different sons, right? So he's brought back. There's a reunion. The steward, verse 24, took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. Now, remember his dreams back when he was 17? You'd all bow down to me. It already happened before on their first visit. Remember that from last week? Here it happens again a second time. He asked them how they were, and then he said, how's your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down again, prostrating themselves before him. This is number three. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room, wept there. After he washed his face, put on some more makeup, probably, he came out. He walked like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian. He came out, controlling himself, and said, serve the food. Now, think about their response. They thought they were going to the house to be punished. Now, they realize they get to eat. Now, in that culture, getting to eat in someone's house meant you were accepted. It meant you were welcomed. So in their culture, it was like, wow, I think they just relaxed finally. We thought we were going to go die, and now we're accepted. We're like family in a sense. That's how they understood hospitality in that culture. So this is a big deal. They get to eat. They're eating. Here's what's really cool. I'd love to see this scene replayed. The men had been seated before him, verse 33, in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in what? Astonishment. I read this week, for that to happen by chance, it's a 1 in 40 million chance. And it's not lost on the brothers. He purposely put place, you know, said, you know, you sit here, and they're looking at each other like, this is weird, because they're all born within 7 to 8 years of each other, you know, by four different mothers. So they were pumping out kids left and right for those, you know, 7 or 8 years. Some of them were just months apart from each other. So at that age, you know, they're all in their 40s and 50s, at least their 40s. No one could do that unless they knew this family. And so that's part of the test. He's just kind of toying with them a little. He wants to see how they respond to pressure, how they respond to telling the truth, all kinds of tests he's putting them through. Now, get this, verse 34, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. Now, a double portion is a lot of food, because in that culture, We've been in Israel now a couple different times, and when you go to someone's home in that culture, it's like Thanksgiving every meal. I'm surprised. You go to, and you're just like, why? No, don't. They keep bringing food. And they go, no, this is the way we eat. This is how we show hospitality. So in that culture, having twice the amount of food that a person can eat is just the right amount of food. If you don't have at least twice as much, you don't have enough food. So not only does Benjamin get a double portion of that amount of food, it's five times. No way can the kid eat five times. But it's not about him eating. It's about Joseph doing what with his brothers? Testing his brothers. How will they respond when dad's new favorite son is treated better than the rest of the father's sons? So he's sitting at back, because in that culture, the Egyptians would not associate with people of other races. They thought they were the superior culture because they thought they were connected to the gods. And so that's why he has them sitting here eating at a table, and he's separated. The Egyptians, it says in the text, separated. But he's sitting back watching. Will there be some eye rolls? Will there be some nudging each other to look at Benjamin and sneering at Benjamin? Will there be some trash talk? But guess what? They passed the test, because look what the response is. In verse 34, so they feasted and drank how? They drank with him freely. It's like there's some kind of indication they've been changed, or they're changed since 20 years before. God had been doing some things in their lives and becoming, as a result, different people than they had been before. Now, another test we see in chapter 44. Take a look at chapter 44. Now, Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack again, right? Then put the cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did, as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. I mean, they get up at the crack of dawn. Because why? They're in a hurry to get back. Why? They don't want the extended family starving to death. It's a crisis situation. And so they head out. Verse 4, they had not gone very far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those guys, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. And then let me know how they respond. I mean, it's kind of in the subtext, you know. I want to know how they respond to this. So when he caught up with them and repeated these words to them, they said to him in verse 7, why does my Lord say such things? What are you talking about? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks the first time we came up from here. Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Very well, then, he said, let it be as you say. Verse 12. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. They all loaded up their donkeys, returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Verse 16, Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's what? Guilt. Now, were they innocent of what they were then being accused of doing? Yes, but they were guilty of something far worse, right? Notice what he goes on to say. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. In other words, we sold our brother into slavery 20 years before, and we lied to dad about it these last 20 years. Wow, we're getting our just desserts. We're now your slaves. Notice, we ourselves and the one who has found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. I'm a just guy. Only the person who has been found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Yeah, right. We can go back to our dad, Jacob, without Benjamin. You got another thing coming if you think that's going to happen. Why? Because they've changed. They're different people. Because remember the first time, 20 years before, with that spoiled little brat of a brother, Joseph, when they saw the opportunity to get rid of him, they did, without a moment's hesitation and without any regret afterwards. Now they can do the same thing here with this little brother, Benjamin. Think about it. They can go home and they can say, "Dad, we know you're heartbroken. Benjamin's not here, but he's a little thief. Here's the signed note from the prime minister himself that he stole his cup," right? Now think about it. If they had not changed, that's exactly what they would have done, right? If they had not changed, that would have been the golden opportunity to get rid of Dad's new favorite and be free. But notice they don't do that. Not at all. No. In fact, God's been changing them. And notice who speaks up. Who's the spokesman here? Which brother? Judah. Now, who's Judah? In your Bible at that point, write down in the margin, if you choose to. I encourage you to mark up your Bible when you're studying it. Genesis 37, 38. G-E-N for Genesis, 37, 38. That means go back and look at who Judah was in chapters 37 and 38 of Genesis. He was a sleazebag. He was the cold-hearted brother. He's the one who said, "Hey, instead of killing him, let's make some money off this guy." And when they got home and told their dad, when he heard it, went into a deep, dark blue funk. He couldn't take it anymore. So he takes off and goes and lives among the Canaanites and becomes friends with Hira and people like that. And he marries a godless woman, has two godless sons that are so wicked, God decides to kill them. This is that guy. But notice, he's changing. He's been changed. Something's different here. It's amazing. Now, and besides that, God kills off his sons. He then impregnates his own daughter-in-law. And if you want to hear a message on that, check out on the website April 14th's message. We covered that. You can read about it on your own in those chapters. But he is one royal mess. But I'm telling you, God loves to take messes and turn them into messages. He loves to take tests and turn them into testimonies. And God's going to do that with Judah because God makes Judah the head of the tribe of Judah, through whom most of the kings for that nation come, and through whom the ultimate king, Jesus, comes, from the tribe and lineage of Judah and David, right? It's an amazing thing. Notice he speaks up and says this, "If the boy is not with us when we go back, our father's life is bound up with the boy's life, and our dad will die. Now then, please let me remain here. Let me become the slave in place of the boy. And let the boy go home. Don't let me see the misery. I can't stand to think of seeing my dad's misery. Let me bear the blame." See, instead of sacrificing his brother for his own self-interest as he did before with the other brother, Joseph, he now sacrifices himself for his brother. And so God has changed this selfish pig into a servant who lays down his life for his brother. Who does that remind you of, by the way? Who has laid down their life for us? He's acting like Jesus here. It's an amazing thing. At the beginning of chapter 45, look at this. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers," in Hebrew for the first time, "I am Joseph." I want you to picture that. Close your eyes if you have to. Imagine what that meant to them. Could they believe it? Did it freak them out? What they thought was going to be the worst thing that could ever happen to them, especially Judah, it actually turns out to be the best thing that could ever happen to him and for them. Wow. I am Joseph. As we close out our teaching time, kind of wrap it up, some application now. Some truths about testing. When tests come into our lives, from pop quizzes all the way to final exams that God allows into our lives, here's some things we need to remember and understand. Number one on your outline, disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus will be tested. You can't pay a guy $10,000 or even a dollar to go through the test for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he tells us we will be tested. In fact, 1 Peter 4:12 says this, It's not a matter of if, but only a matter of when and how. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. What's the implication when he says don't be surprised? Our tendency is to what? Be surprised. To not expect it. And yet he's saying, no. Expect trials. And I'm telling you, if you have been sold a bill of goods that say your best life is right now, in church even, you know, it's like, you follow Jesus and everything's going to be nice and rosy and butterflies and rainbows and whatever. I'm sorry to break it to you, but that's just not the case. In this life, Jesus himself says, you will have trouble. But trust in me, I have overcome the world. And we're told again, when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, there's two houses. One's built on the rock and one's built on sand. And when the storms come, which one stands? The one built on the rock. But guess what? Every house experiences storms. The testing has come. The trials come. There's no escaping. They're inevitable. First Peter goes on to say, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's par for the course. It's to be expected. Secondly, not only do we expect testing, secondly, God tests will reveal who we are. God sends his tests into our life to help us and others know who indeed we truly are. Jesus says in Luke 6:44, a tree is known by its fruit, not by the label that might be stuck on it. You know, have you ever been to a nursery and a tree has been mislabeled? It happens. What if you grab a tube of Crest toothpaste and you squeeze it and out comes acne medicine? That probably wouldn't taste very good. They've done those kind of mistakes in manufacturing where something is mislabeled. Because it has the label, does the label make the acne medicine Crest? No. Jesus says you're going to know people by what they produce, what kind of tree they are. And so tests come to reveal who we are in the inside. I mean, you squeeze a tube of Crest or whatever you squeeze, whatever is in the tube is going to come out. When the test comes, when the pressure is applied, it's going to reveal what's inside. First Peter again, 1 chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter says, in all this you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, that's greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, that proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then 2 Corinthians 13:5, this very famous passage, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, does that mean Christians are perfect? No, it means that when you fail and when you fall, part of the evidence that you really know Jesus is you get up by his grace and you start following him again. You don't just stop. And there are people who you meet every now and then who say, you know, I believe I lost my faith, or I just lost my faith. And it could very well be they never really had a kind of saving faith to begin with. Because when they test ships, like ocean liners, you know how they do that? They don't keep them in dry dock and turn on big old fire hoses and splash the outside and see, hey, any leaks in there? No, what do? How do they test them? They take them out for the sea test, and they see where the weakness might be or if there's any problem. They're not doing that to sink the ship. They want to see the ship sail, but they got to test it to see if it's seaworthy. And God will allow things and trials and struggles and pressure to come on us to see where we might need to lean closer to him and where for truly followers of Christ. How about this next one? God's tests not only reveal who we are, separating the real from the fake, but thirdly, God's tests refine who we are. God's tests are meant to help strengthen us and refine us and help us become stronger. Jacob, their dad, had really messed up Joseph and all his brothers' lives. We have to realize that, remember? He totally was a bad dad. Favoritism ruins families. And he was the poster boy of being a favoritism kind of dad. And as a result, God removes Joseph from his dad's influence for how many years now? About 20 plus, and does a work in his life. Because if he hadn't intervened, what kind of person would Joseph have turned into? He was already on his way to becoming the spoiled, self-centered, arrogant person. But it was only through God's intervention. And then God wants to do something, a great work in his brother's lives who've been messed up by his dad's favoritism. And so God has to be that reparent. How many of you understand we live in a broken world? How many of you understand we all have brokenness inside us as well? We need a father. We need that heavenly parent to help reparent us, because left to our own devices, we're going to sink. We're not going to pass the test. God is so committed to us. He not only loves us just the way we are, he loves us too much to allow us to stay that way. His purpose for us is to refine us, to help us become more and more like Jesus. And he uses all kinds of tests and trials to do that. All discipline, Hebrews 12 says, all discipline for the moment seems painful rather than pleasant. How many of you agree with that? Practically, you've experienced that. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our fathers disciplined us for a short time, our earthly fathers, at their pleasure. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Let me tell you, no matter how godly your parent might have been, your mom or your dad, they don't hold a candle to God. And you need to be reparented by God. You need to come under his discipline. And I'm telling you, God is that God who will just give you enough of what you need, and not too much and not too little. And you might go, this is too much, this is too much. And God's going, no, I'm not growing a mushroom, I'm growing a great oak. And you need this. You don't feel like you need it, but let me tell you, I'm God and I know best. And everything that comes into our life has been first filtered by our Father. There's nothing in your life as a follower of Jesus. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're in a mess. These promises are for believers, that when you come under his lordship and you become a child of God, that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that everything comes into your life is at that point Father filtered, and you can trust him that he knows what he's doing. That's how Joseph becomes the person through whom his gifts are now being used to save all these people. It's because God has disciplined him over those 20 years. And his brothers are going to be disciplined by God as well to be the foundation for the nation that God is going to use to bring the Messiah to the world through. He becomes the father we all need, the father we never had. And I'm telling you, I've shared this before, if you come from a home that's broken and your dad or your mom wasn't all they should be, even compared to just normal standards, you should thank God, because God wants to parent you. And I know too many Christians who have good parents and they trust their good parent more than their heavenly father. When you don't have that to look to, you're more open to follow the heavenly father. So rejoice. It's a good thing. And just be careful. Always follow God's discipline. Jerry Mixon said this, "The devil tempts us in order to bring us down, but God tests us to bring us up." God wants to refine us through the hardships and the trials. We don't develop Christ-like character all at once. It is forged over time, especially through fiery trials. God is that great refiner. And let me tell you this on your outline, write this down. The trials will strip us of pride. Pride is our number one problem. Pride is what brought Satan down. Pride is what will bring us down. Peter was full of pride at one point. Remember, he looked at everybody else around him and said, yeah, these other knuckleheads, they'll desert you, possibly. I won't. And Jesus says, no, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And within hours, he does. See, God has a way of putting us in places that humble us and show us our need for him, and that it's only by his sheer grace that we can even call ourselves Christians. Saved by grace. Now, in the Bible, numerous references you can find to the refining of gold and silver as a parallel of God refining us through painful trials. Here's just a few. Psalm 66, "For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver." How many of you don't like the heat of the smelting pot, by the way? No one does. And yet, that's what God promises he'll do with us. Not a great selling point, you might say, but I think it is. It's true. The truth will set you free, folks. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Job 23, he knows, God knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And I'm telling you, our Heavenly Father knows just the right amount of heat. He knows when to turn it up. He knows when to back it off. He is the refiner. And you know what they tell us about people who refine precious metal like silver and gold? Is they keep moving the dross away. They keep taking the dross out. And they know it's at the state it needs to be when the refiner sees his or her face in reflection of the metal, when all the dross has been removed. And God has purposed for you and me to become more and more like his son Jesus, made in his image. So don't be upset. Don't be surprised when the fiery trials come, because you might be in one right now. Some of you are. Some of you are heading into one. But Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He is there in the fire. He's the fourth man in the furnace, right? Like Daniel's friends. Lastly, God's tests often only make sense in the rear view mirror. Yeah, you'll be tested. And those tests will reveal who you are and refine who you are. But lastly, God's tests often only make sense in the rear view mirror. The brothers, think about the brothers. They had no idea what was going on when they were seated at that table in birth order. They had no idea why Benjamin was receiving five times as much as they were receiving. They had no idea why the silver kept appearing and reappearing in their sacks. And we have no clue, oftentimes, what's going on when we go through these tests of faith in our lives. Larry Osborne said this, it's almost impossible to tell what God is doing when you look out the windshield, right? If you're wondering what God's up to, don't worry. You're in good company. We almost never know by looking forward what God is doing. Although we have his promise, he's doing it for our good. And then he goes on to say, and no matter how long you've walked with God, you still can hardly tell when you look out the side window what he's doing. It's only when you have the benefit of what? Hindsight. You'd be, rear view mirror. You can see, oh, that's what God was doing. Oh, that's what God was up to. Again, he loves us so much. He not only forgives us, he adopts us into his everlasting family, and he promises to make us into people who resemble Jesus. That's no short order. That's a tall order to fill. Every time Judah was tested, think about this. He thought he could take a shortcut throughout his life up until now, to sidestep the test, but it only made matters worse. Remember, 20 years before, he couldn't stand that little spoiled brat of a brother of his, so he decided to sell him into slavery. Did that work out well? No. Got worse. He couldn't stand seeing his dad grieve day after day, so he says, I'm going to go live over with the Canaanites. Things got worse. I'm lonely. I think I'll marry this wrong woman. He married a Canaanite, had a couple evil sons. Things got worse. Every time he tries to sidestep the test that God was delivering to his life, he did something he thought would make it better and only made it worse. And finally, think about this. Decades later, here in this text, with the work of God working in his life over those 20 years in some different ways, instead of trying to make things better, he finally swallows the pill and does the right thing. He does the right thing. Think about this. And he thinks he's going to make everything horribly worse by doing the right thing, I'm sure. I mean, for him, he's thinking, I'm going to do this, and now I'm going to be what for the rest of my life? I'm going to be a slave. I'm going to let Benjamin go home, and I'm going to stay behind. But here's the deal. When he finally surrendered to God's plan, he finally got everything he had been trying to hold on to anyway. When he says, okay, God says, okay, Joseph's going to take care of you now. What he thought was going to be the worst decision of his life, write this down somewhere. There's no blank. God's tests are always one-word answers. It's the same word. It starts with an O. When you're faced with doing the right thing and God tells you what the right thing is, what's your response going to be? Obey. Obedience. Now think about it. I don't know the Bible that much. If you just do the thing that means character, the thing that means integrity, now here's the deal. How do you know what is right and what's wrong in our world today? Some people will say, how are you going to make decisions in our culture about immigration, your view on it, about the most vulnerable among us, the ethics of our world, euthanasia, abortion, all those questions. Where do you go? Do you listen to the talking heads on TV? You open up People magazine? wet your thumb and hold it up, see which way the breeze is blowing, the cultural breezes are blowing? Do you go how you feel? No. Where do we find truth? Who is the author of truth? God. You know, he has the words of life, Peter said. Who should we go to? How can we leave you, Jesus? You have the words of life. I'm telling you, if you're going to pass life's tests, you better study the author of life. And that's why every week we encourage people in our bulletin, here's a daily Bible reading. If you're not into God's word somewhat every day, and you're taking in every other piece of information, all kinds of other crap, but you're not taking the pure word in to counter that in some way, how else are you going to decide on the tests that come in your life? But when you start to follow after God and you allow his spirit to work through his word and you get together with other believers who are allowing God to work and wanting God to work, then you've got a situation, you've got an environment where you can start making the right decisions and giving the right answers to those pop quizzes and those final exams and those midterm exams. Solomon, in our daily Bible reading this last week, King Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived, the Bible says, God comes to him one day and says, what do you want me to give you? Ask me anything. And he doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't ask for the death of his enemies. What, you remember what he asked for? I need wisdom. I need to pass these pop quizzes. I need to pass the midterm exams. I'm supposed to be a leader. I'm supposed to be an example. I don't have a clue. And I'm telling you, some of you, every day, you're like this close to making the right decision to break open your life to all kinds of abundant things that God has in store for you, of growth and maturity and service, and you're holding back. Some of you, I don't know who you are, but I know in a group this size, some of you are just, you're saying, no, I know better. I don't feel like I should do what the Bible says in terms of sexuality. I don't feel like I should do what the Bible is telling me clearly about how I handle my finances. No way am I going to take Financial Peace University because they're just going to tell me to do things I don't want to do. I want to do what I feel like doing. I'm just telling you, God's going to keep pressuring you and you're this close. Just make, what's the answer? Obey. Just do the next thing. Just take the next step. And you know, I want that so much for every one of us. Just do the next thing that you know to do, and God will start steering your life. You're going, why doesn't God guide me and direct me? He can't steer a parked car. You just got to take the next step, and he'll start guiding you. Let's pray. God, pray that you'll just help us, Lord. Learn from the example of Judah and Joseph. The life is a series of tests. And Father, for those that are in the test right now, we pray that you'll reveal to each of us where we are at with you, if we even know you. Father, that you'll help us understand that your purpose is for our good, to make us into people who resemble Jesus, the refiner of our soul, that you're giving us only that which we need, holding back those things we don't need. Help us to trust you, Father, whatever that is this day. Thank you for Jesus, who is the true Judah, who not only offered himself, as Judah did, for the life of his brother Benjamin, but you went through with that offer and you gave your life so that we all could be free. You became the one who received the punishment so that we could be free, full of grace and mercy. Father, this time as we come around the Lord's table, Father, we remember that sacrifice of Jesus for us. May we draw closer to him. And Father, reveal to us where it is we are being tested. Help us to find ourselves leaning on you, to find ourselves approved by you, faithful to you. And those in this place who don't yet know you, maybe they think they've known, maybe they've been thinking they know you, but today they kind of realize, you know, maybe I haven't lost my faith. I just never really had faith. Help them to take a real step of faith today to secure that relationship with you. Help people to take advantage of the prayer team we have, the prayer team members. May we resemble more and more Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.